reading comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me begin with prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the power of your word and that it testifies to this Jesus Christ, in whom we are saved by grace. We pray that you'll bring this home to us this morning in a new way, a fresh way, and that our hearts might be encouraged and transformed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working our way through Acts, up to a crisis point in the church in Acts 15. There was this might be an apocryphal story. In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he tells the story of a British conference on comparative religions. Experts from the world, around the world debating that what, if any, belief was unique to Christianity. It's an interesting question, isn't it? They were eliminating possibilities, incarnation, but other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form, resurrection. They wondered. Again, other religions do have accounts of returns from the death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room and asked, "What is all the rumpus about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And after some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, goes against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, although I would probably want to add there the way it was interpreted, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offer a way to earn God's approval. Only Christianity, Philip Yancey says, dares to make God's love unconditional. This was the very question that brought the early church to its knees. On the one hand, there is Team Barnabas and Paul. I better get the Bible reading to help me get through this. Team Barnabas and Paul, who have just finished a missionary journey in which they were planting Gentile churches, not just Gentile churches, but churches that include non-Jews, Gentiles. And on the other hand, there was a more Jerusalem-centric part of the church. Jerusalem was HQ, it was like Canberra. And Paul and Barnabas were doing work in the Riverina, if you like. And these two cultures were clashing. And we read in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas were brought into sharp dispute with them. Now, that is a really polite way of saying that something terrible was happening. This is, so you've got to read between the lines. And this is polite Christianity. This is a theological war that's brewing. This threatens to split the church. There is here the threat of factionalism behind key leaders, James, Peter, Paul, Barnabas. You know, the church newspaper has got articles in it about it. The bloggers are on their websites blogging. The Facebook debates are raging. This is a big, big problem for the early church. Now, what was the dispute about? The dispute was actually about grace. Friendship with God as a gift. On what basis am I right with Him? And so what do you do when you need to work through a dispute? You call a meeting. You get the synod reps together and you go off to synod. This is essentially what they did. They debated on the floor of synod what Christianity dares to say about God's grace. And there are speeches that are made from the floor of the synod in both directions. Have a look at an example. We have an example here, verse 7 to verse 9. After much discussion, Peter got up. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. He's talking about the Gentile conversion under Cornelius, in Cornelius' household in Acts 10. From my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us, Jews. He did not discriminate between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now, there's one speech from the floor, and here's the alternative. Although you don't get it in detail, you get a summary. Go back to verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, it's an interesting side note that most of the early Jewish Christians were actually probably Pharisees or Sadducees. They're the bad guys in the Gospels, but actually, they're not. You know, Christianity grew out of them. But they stood up, that's a side note. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses, was their argument. You see the clash of cultures? Canberra? The Riverina? John Stott writes in his commentary, Gentile converts were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without also becoming Jews. Now, this is just fait accompli for us, but if you live back in those early years, this was a really live question. Stott goes on and says, it was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give approval to the conversion of Gentiles, but could they approve of conversion without circumcision, of faith in Jesus without the works of the law, and of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion into Judaism? Was their vision, Stott asks, big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world? This was the revolutionary question which some were daring to ask. And Christianity dared to answer this question by declaring that God's love is unconditional and all-inclusive. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. This is Peter. Why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the words of Miroslav Volf, who wrote a book on forgiveness and grace, he says this: God's forgiveness is indiscriminate. This is the bedrock conviction of Christian faith, that Christ has died for all. And that simple claim has immense implications. For all means all, without exception. There are no people who are sufficiently good enough. There is no one here who is sufficiently good enough this morning to not need forgiveness. And there are no people here who are too wicked for God to forgive them. I mean, do you believe that? I've sat with people whose family members have been murdered. There are no people who are too wicked for God to forgive them. This is a weighty idea, grace. And more than that, there lies a tension here which I believe that we are all beginning to feel in Australia in the 21st century. Increasingly, Christianity is being seen as intolerant, have you noticed? Discriminatory, have you noticed? And in some ways, dangerous to the well-being of society as a whole. Make no mistake, in the years to come, religion, of which Christianity is considered a part of, will be seen as dangerous to the well-being of Australian society. We are a little bit protected here in Wagga, away from HQ. You know, the National Church Life Survey said that there's 40-odd thousand people who live within 5 kilometres of this building. 40-odd thousand people. And do you know 70% of them identified with Christian religion? Let me just say that it is a very different story in the cities. We are protected here for a while, but it will come. There is an ideological battle that is being waged in which religion and Christian values are being portrayed as bigoted, out of date, discriminatory, intolerant. I read an editorial in the Weekend Australian, which Bill gave me actually to read. The heading of it was "The New Secular Morality is Squeezing Out Christian Tradition." It was a long article, and I can't do justice to it, but it outlined the ideological war that's taking place. It used examples such as the Victorian education policy around safe schools and gender fluidity. And it is an anti-bullying program. So therefore, if you take a different view, you are a bigot, a bully. It gave an example of the Coopers beer boycott. I don't know if you remember this, but earlier this year, there were two MPs, state MPs, I think, who, I don't know if it was TV, but it was certainly perhaps a digital media ad, in which they were having a conversation about gay marriage, one for it, one against it, and they were drinking a Cooper's beer. You may not have seen it because the ad got pulled so quickly because Cooper's was lobbied corporately and boycotted. And their business went like this because they actually put their brand next to a respectful conversation. It's extraordinary. Other examples in this article that I was reading was the way the Racial Discrimination Act was being applied by the Australian Human Rights Commission, and I could go on and on and on. It was a fascinating article because what it did is it highlighted the fundamental ideological movement which is taking place in Australia. And the author of the article made the point that ideological movements never settle for compromise. They only understand total victory. For example, his example, not mine, The triumph of marriage equality will never be complete so long as the church is allowed to deny same-sex marriage in its own domain. See, the benchmark just gets higher and higher. It's an ideological battle that takes no prisoners, that only believes in total victory. I've become deeply worried about the way in which debate in Australia is polarised. Whether it's Facebook, whether it's road rage, whether it's public debate, whether it's Cooper's ads, something very ugly and intolerant is happening in Australian society. But Christianity is something very different. Let me explain why. Yes, there are exclusivist claims in Christianity. There are a lot of exclusivist claims in Christianity. As soon as you say in verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, you are making an enormous amount of exclusivist claims. You are making a claim about who God is, about who you are as someone that needs to be rescued. You are making a claim about how God has come to you to give you a rescuer in Jesus. Christianity is an exclusivist religion. Guess what every religion is? Guess what every ideology is? But here's the difference. Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusivist religion that you'll ever have. Tim Keller explains it in this way. He says, at the heart of the Christian's view of spiritual reality is a man who gave his life in sacrifice for people who did not believe in him. A man who died asking for forgiveness for the people who were killing him. Therefore, Christianity is an exclusive claim, but it is the most inclusive, exclusive claim because it wants you to exclusively believe, you need to follow this, exclusively believe in this man who died for his enemies. And it asks you to love and care for yours as well. You see, there's no place for intolerance in Christianity. There's no place to look down your nose at somebody else in this church. Because the gospel is about a God who has come to us to serve. And so it produces humility. See, the ideology of human freedom, which is going on in Australian society now, doesn't lead to mutual respect. Trace it. All throughout history, just because a society is open and has many beliefs doesn't make it a respectful society. Do you know what makes it a respectful society? Humility. And do you know what Christianity did to the Greco-Roman Empire? Took away honour and shame, took away the strength, the strong exploiting the weak, and gave to the West humility. There's a wonderful book called Humilitas, which is a very pompous title, but Humilitas by John Dixon, which explains how Christianity gave birth to the virtue of humility, which is at the heart of a tolerant, inclusive, generous society. This is why there's actually a double victory in this passage. There is a victory of the gospel of grace in this passage, but there's also a victory of tolerance and inclusiveness and love. Read at the end, verse 19 and 20 and 21. They write a letter. They establish the victory for the gospel. It's a free gospel of grace. And then they write a letter telling the Gentiles how they need to behave. Don't you find that contradictory? Write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times. What's going on here? You've got a letter telling the Gentiles how to humbly serve the interests of the Jews in their churches. The ideology of human freedom, be what you want to be and do what you want to do, causes actually exclusivism. And intolerance. But the gospel of grace gives you the freedom, this is last week's sermon, gives you the freedom in Christ to serve the interests of others and to have concessions for their sensitivities. These are Jewish sensitivities. And the Gentiles have been freed so that they can actually be bound by them. It's incredible. And this is why, this is the kernel of what this dispute is about. This is why salvation is not found in your individual freedom to do whatever you want to do and be whatever you want to be. But true salvation is found in the constraint of another's love. Let me show you a gift, a grace. Try not to drop it. This is a grace that Nat gave me 18 years ago. That's what I said at St. Albans, and I told them I'd check with you. See, this is a gift of grace that Nat gave to me 18 years ago, and I gave her one too, you'll be pleased to know. I know it's just a symbol, but this has brought enormous constraint to my life, hasn't it? Loss of independence, loss of personal preference, in order to bring deep intimacy and love. This is actually how relationships work, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship. Whatever relationship it is, for a relationship to be healthy, you have to have mutual loss of independence. If you don't give up your rights, if you don't give up your independence, your personal preferences, then you'll never experience the freedom of a loving relationship. And you know what? This same constraint is at work in the gospel of grace. It is not the constraint of the Mosaic law or circumcision or what food you eat. It is the constraint of accepting a gift from God, relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It is indiscriminate grace. It is all-inclusive. There is no one who is too wicked or not wicked enough to need that forgiveness, but it is transformative grace because it does not leave you unchanged. There is a loss of independence when you come into relationship with God through grace. But that is how relationships work. Remember what Jesus said, whoever will save his life, whoever will hold it dear, whoever will hold on to their freedom and their individuality, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will discover it, will find it. Why? Because true human fulfillment is not the absence of constraints, but finding the right type of constraints. Ones that you were designed to have in connection with your God and your Creator. Who, by the way, gave his life up for you. Who bled for you. Who offers you grace. Who you can know is safe. I know human relationships let you down. I know that you have given up your preferences and your independence, and relationships have hurt you. But this is a God who keeps his promises, who has gone to an extent to die in your place. This is the gift of grace. And he is therefore kind and good and will not be intolerant towards you or mistreat you. Only Christianity dares to offer grace like that. Every other ideology, every other world religion says, find yourself, offer yourself, take pride in yourself, take pride in the way you live, your ethnicity, your Jewishness, your Gentileness, your sexuality, whatever it is. Everything else says, find yourself through yourself. Salvation is through self-actualization, is what it says. But Christ says, lose yourself for my sake and you will find yourself. Respond to the gift of the grace. Could I invite you to do that this morning? Some of you would have never thought about your relationship with God in those terms before. Some of you would have assumed that you are saved because you've lived a certain religious lifestyle for a certain period of years. Or you've identified yourself with a Christian group for this long. And therefore, you thought you were right with God. But these are the words of the gospel, which have been around for 2,000 years, that it is only, only, only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all-inclusive, all-embracing love, that you can be saved, and that grace will transform you. It has to. It won't leave you unchanged. Let me pray for you.